Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for the lives you give us. We thank you for the two little lives in my daughter, and ask you to bless them. We ask you to bless each and every one of us. We so desperately need your blessings in our lives. We cannot do this without you. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you would dare be mindful of people like us, that you would love people like us, and that you would even transform us, change our hearts. So, Lord, tonight as we look at your word, I ask you to speak to us, do whatever needs to be done in each one of us, as you draw us closer and closer to you. So fill us with your spirit now. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by the way, this is the chapter 9 is where we get this. I mean, if you go down to verse 18, 19, you'll see these are the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. So I say that because next time your five-year-old asks you, you know, where did I come from? You can tell them. Read Genesis chapter 9. And then maybe that'll hold them off for a couple of years. But the flood is over. There was the worldwide flood. The waters had receded. It had been about a year that Noah lived in that ark with all those animals and his family and all that mess and the darkness in there. But God preserved them, and now Noah had left the ark. He had sacrificed to the Lord. And now we are in chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they're given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." The reason I read so much and went from subject to subject is because there's a repeat of some of the points here all the way down to verse 7. And so I figured I'd read it all and just go get the five things that God is saying to Noah. And this is it, five things. Number one, be fruitful and multiply. You see that in verse 1 and verse 7. So we're starting over. These are the things that God had told Adam and Eve after they had left the garden. And as they start over, they're going to be fruitful and multiply. And there we see in verses 18 and 19 that they are our grandparents and they are our great uncles. And in fact, the current population today, well, no, as of July 2015, 7.3 billion on this planet. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth did a great job. And the fact is, we're all cousins, you know, we're all brothers and sisters. And it's just, boy, if we could only remember that. Although, you know, brothers and sisters in the same house don't get along so good sometimes. But the fact is, we are all related. And then, so that was the first thing. Be fruitful and multiply. There well, let's go on. The second one, dominion over the animals. There in verse 2. Just as Genesis chapter 1, God had given Adam dominion over the animals. He was the boss of the animals. You see that in the second part of verse 2. They are given into your hand. We are responsible. From this time forward, God had made man responsible for all the animals on the planet. And so the other part of that, though, is that the animals would fear us. But there's a good reason that God put a fear in their hearts for man suddenly, because it doesn't look like they were afraid of Adam, because Adam went about with all the animals and he named them, and there didn't look to be a problem like that, and certainly there wasn't a problem on the ark. But now they have this fear. And I think it's because of the third thing, what we find in verse 3. So he says, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the animals, and eat animals. Eat animals, not just plants. Now, so I think that God gave the animals a fear of man at that point to give them a sporting chance, so that there wouldn't be any of this business of, you know, just inviting the animals over for dinner. And they would learn that they were the dinner a little too late. And animals being so stupid, you know, they would never catch on, you know. They say, oh, yeah, where are you going? Oh, I'm going over to the Green's house for dinner. And certainly they would. And so then came hunting and such. Which tells us, too, that they had vegetarian diets beforehand. And some people say that, and some people think that today a vegetarian diet is still the godliest way, because Adam and Eve had a vegetarian diet and God did not originally intend for people to be eating animals. But there's another thought on this. I just recently read it, and then as I read this from an old commentator, I remembered, I know somebody who lives in Chile who believes this, and that is that a vegetarian diet is what opens a person up to demonic possession. I don't know how that is, but the commentary reasoned that before the flood, as we saw the sons of God going into the daughters of men, that there was something about a vegetarian diet that made them more susceptible to that. And now the best thing that you could possibly do if you want to keep demons away is Jenny's Giant Burger. Now, you know, as you can tell by my tone, I don't really buy it. However, vegetarian diets, I don't believe one way or the other they're going to make you a stronger, better, more spiritual person or a non-vegetarian diet. But let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And so, as the commentator suggested, that it would be a doctrine of demons to say, don't eat meat. And so, let me say this about that. I believe it would be a doctrine of demons to say don't eat meat if there's a belief that that abstaining from meat draws you closer to the Lord. You see, that is a doctrine of demons. Because food does not make us holy. Jesus even said it's not what goes in, Matthew chapter 15. Not what goes in, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. So it's not about food. And our relationship with God has never been about food. Although Romans chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 says, for one believes he may eat all things. I would be that one. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. But I do find it interesting that after all of what I just said, Paul just says that if you're a vegetarian, you're weak. Woo! Hey, by the way, I see them over at the health food store. They look weak. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. You know what? I find it, you know, you go to the health food store. I go there. I like a couple things over there, and I go to my health food store and pick up some things. And boy, those people that are all vegetarian and veganed out, you know, for health reasons, they don't look so healthy to me. They look, you know, really thin and, you know, can barely walk in there, you know. So enough of that. And by the way, if you go to Sherwood Oaks and meet anybody over the age of 100 and ask them, what's the secret to your longevity? Not one of them was a vegetarian diet. None of them. In fact, you find that, you know, I smoke a cigar every day and the point here is this. God gave us animals to eat and they're all fine to eat. Now, God did put some restrictions on that for Israel when he took them out of Egypt. But even after that, we see in Acts chapter 10, and we see there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that God said, eat any animal you want. It's fine. Just do it, because it's not about food. Boy, I got some stories, but I got way too much to do tonight, so we're gone. Also, while you're eating your animals, number 4 point made here, do not drink the blood with it. Do not eat the blood with it, there in verse 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life. Life is in the blood. The blood is the main thing. Your bodies, you know, they can take out all kinds of guts out of your body and you will still live, provided that the blood is being pumped through your body. They'll take out your heart. And they use that little artificial pump to get the blood going while they're working on your heart over here on another table. And so it's the blood. You take the blood out of somebody and that's it. They're dead and that's all there is to it. It carries oxygen. It carries other things that I don't know about. I'm a musician, for heaven's sakes. But blood is actually just the greatest thing throughout the Bible. It means just about everything. I stole this list from my buddy David Guzik of all of the, not all, but many instances of the blood in the Bible. Blood was a sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover. That's Exodus 12. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel. Exodus chapter 24. Blood sanctified the altar. Exodus 29. Blood set aside the priests. Exodus 29. Blood made atonement for God's people. Exodus 30. Blood sealed the new covenant. Matthew 26, verse 28. Blood justifies us. Romans chapter 5. Blood brings redemption. Ephesians chapter 1. Blood brings peace with God. Colossians chapter 1. Blood cleanses us. Hebrews 9:14 and 1 John 1:7. Blood gives entrance to God's holy place. Hebrews 10:19. Blood sanctifies us. Hebrews 13:12. And blood enables us to overcome Satan. Revelation 12:11. The Jewish religion is really, it was a very gross and bloody thing. But it was so important for them to understand that in every animal that was brought forth, when the blood would be spilled of that animal, and think about the priest who was there all day long, lifting up the animals onto the altar, tying them down and killing them, and then dividing up all of their guts according to the laws you read in Leviticus. Imagine just the look of that place up there. And the blood pouring out into the basins and flowing out. And the smells. You ever think about the smells? Say, well, why? Why is it this way? Why did God incorporate this system? Because all of that loss of blood, all of that grossness, all of that slaughtered stuff, God wanted them to know what their sin looked like. It is a gross thing. Sin is a horrible thing. It kills. And there is nothing good about sin. And then, of course, all of that being a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he went to the cross, his blood was spilled. And it's in his blood that we have redemption. As he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him, as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Without the blood, we have nothing. Just as in our physical bodies, without the blood, we have nothing. I'll tell you, spiritually speaking, without the blood of Christ, we have nothing. And so we praise him for the blood. Now, this also is something that we need to be very clear about, is that this says don't drink the blood. And so what you know, they actually just in the butcher shops, they hang them upside down, they bleed them out, and it's, you know, so you're not eating blood, though there's still traces of blood, obviously, in your meat. But as many pagan cultures, they would actually drink blood as, you know, their thing. That's, you know, God is not into that. What he didn't say was don't have a transfusion. Very important to understand that. That's something that was read into that by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so many people have lost their lives because they were unwilling to take blood from somebody else. Main thing is you're not supposed to drink it. And so, as let's go on to the next one. The fifth point in verses 1 through 7 is, then God gives us the death penalty, capital punishment. And it would be up to man to enforce this, as you notice. Now, also, as it says there in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. See, God takes the blood very seriously, and when somebody's blood stops flowing in their bodies, it means they are dead, and then he will require it. But from the hand of every beast I will require it. That means that if a beast were to kill a man, that beast must die. We still practice that today. If a pit bull kills somebody, they will euthanize it. Or if a lion in the zoo, you know, jumped on the trainer and that was the end of the trainer, then they'll go ahead and make it the end of the animal. And even today, you know, it's been much argument about whether or not we should have the death penalty. But, you know, as they say, well, Jesus has come, and so now, you know, we are not to enforce those things. Well, those are personal things that come to us when we give our lives to Jesus. But as far as a nation that doesn't know God, as far as a world that doesn't know God, the best thing for a world that doesn't know God is that murderers would be killed. Now, I'm not saying that because I think that, you know, I'm sharing with you my opinion. I'm saying that because that's what God says. That's what his word says. It's important for us to understand that after when Noah came out of the ark and God started up again saying, all right, be fruitful and multiply. Noah was like the new Adam, right? But he had Adam's sin in him, which meant he was going to have the same nature that all the people who drowned had. And Cain was not given the death penalty for his murder. Now God says, you know what? Give the death penalty to the murderer and we'll have a lot less trouble in this world. But here in the United States, we just lock them up for a long time, and after 30 years, they get out, and then they go, I just read something. A guy spent, I think, 30 years in prison for murder, and he gets out 2 days after he's out, he murdered his mother. I mean, you know, you'd think a guy spending 30 years with other criminals would be transformed. Sinful man needs boundaries. Sinful man needs the law. We need boundaries. We need consequences. Otherwise, well, then we have the book of Judges on our hands, which everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, it was anarchy. It was a mess. So, anyway, death penalty. So I believe the death penalty should still hold up here in the United States. I find it interesting that many people who are against the death penalty for the sake of, you know, just humanity, how can you do that? I find that the ones I've spoken to, they're also for abortion. And those babies didn't commit any crimes. So, you know what? We live in a weird world. A world that does not think straight. And so, those were the conditions now that God gave. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the animals. Eat animals. Glory to God. I love animals the way they taste. And don't eat with the blood in it. Don't drink blood. And death penalty. And that's it. And this would carry on throughout the ages. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, okay, he says, that's what I want you to do. But for me, tell you what I'm going to do. I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. He keeps reiterating as he goes. This is one of many promises of God. It is a covenant. We've been through this, is like a contract. It is an unbreakable contract that usually it's two people who sign the contract. We're going to find when we get into chapter, I think 14 or 15, it's 15 of Genesis, that we're going to find another unconditional covenant, another unconditional contract. That means that nobody else had to sign it. God promised it, and it doesn't matter how horrible we are. It doesn't matter. Whatever happens on this planet, if the whole planet goes atheist on God and starts killing each other, become vegetarians, God is going to keep his promise. He is not going to flood the earth again. That's all there is to it. And it's so great because he even says it a couple times here. He says, you know, when I see the rainbow. He doesn't say when you see the rainbow. Although when we see the rainbow, we remember, hey, God gave us that sign as to remind us that he's not going to flood the earth again. But he says it's for him to look upon. And so he puts that rainbow there and he looks at it. And he says, I will make sure that when I see that, I remember not to flood the planet again. It's so sad how the rainbow has recently been hijacked by Satan. It's amazing so many things that God has made and man has found a way to pervert it. When this country today sees a rainbow, it is in some sort of support of alternative lifestyles. For those who don't know, that's the sign or the symbol of the homosexual or the LGBT. I don't know what the letters are. They keep adding letters. And you know what's beautiful about that, gang? I spent a short time being bitter about that. And then I just realized something, that while this country, maybe the whole world, looks at the rainbow and looks at it as a symbol for the gay community, you know, in support of that sin, God looks at the rainbow, the same rainbow that they look at, and he says, I'm having mercy on you. I'm not going to flood you out. Though this is what you want to make of the rainbow, though all that I've created be perverted by you. By the way, perverted, I always look at that in sexual terms, but perverted actually just means twisted. And man has a way of twisting the things of God. And though we twist and twist and twist, God still sees what he sees, and that is, I'm going to have mercy. But remember, there is an end to his patience. And we read in Revelation that by fire, he will judge the earth in the very end. So this is not to excuse sinful behavior, but it is to say that even in all of that sinful behavior, God is patient and he is still merciful and he loves everybody on this planet. Everybody. So, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. As I'd said earlier, these are your grandparents, or your great uncles, a couple of them. And this is the first mention of Canaan. Canaan, the son of Ham. Now, we know that there's a land of Canaan, and we know that there will be Canaanites, and we know that Israel is going to go into the land of Canaan, and we get into, the plan will be there in Exodus, but when we get into Joshua, they will go into the land of Canaan and dispossess the people. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. So, we're all descendants of those three guys. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. All right, a lot of firsts here. One thing I want to make sure we understand is that when we're reading this, I often do this. Maybe you don't, but I do. I'll confess this to you. When I'm reading the Bible, as I'm just reading it, I'm feeling like everything's just happening in rapid succession. Everything's just next, 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 next. In other words, Noah gets out of the ark, he makes his sacrifices, and then he gets drunk. No, he became a farmer. He planted vineyards. It took time for the vines to grow, for grapes to appear, to squish the grapes, and for them to ferment and all of that. So this was a process of time. It didn't just happen. Which, by the way, some people said that since this is the first mention of wine and drunkenness, that it was impossible before the flood for things to ferment because of the perfect climate and all of that. And you know what? We don't know nothing about that. We don't know. So, but it's just some of the stuff you read, you know, is it, well, yeah. But it is the first time we see somebody getting drunk, the first time we do see wine. Now, the problem that you and I, and also somebody uncovered, the the nakedness of somebody. And so, Noah, wasn't it back in chapter 6 that we learned about him? He was perfect among his generations. He was just. He had found grace in the sight of God. He walked with God. He knew what it was to walk with. And now he's drunk and naked in the tent. Obviously, as we read this, we can understand that this was something that Noah had to know was bad. It had to be something that he knew he wasn't supposed to be involved in. And Noah had failed greatly. But I guess the question is, how could he, or why would he fail greatly after all this great walking? He was the guy. He was Noah. He had been obedient. He endured the mocking of about 100 years of building on an ark. And then, of course, he was faithful to obey God through the building of that ark. And then he had to be inside that thing for about a year with all those animals and bobbing around like a cork. And now he fails? And now? How or why? Well, a couple thoughts. I think you're maybe already thinking some of them. That is, he may have thought that the work was done and just relaxed, you see. And, well, it was Miller time, right? Gosh, the TV does that to you. You know, you've had a hard day. Now it's Miller time. And I think that that's where Noah was. It was like it was time to relax. He was working the ground, and that was good. And he decided, you know, let me drink some of this. Oh, I feel funny. You know what? I'd like to feel funnier. And so he kept drinking until there he was. He was drunk, but he let his guard down. And I think that we let our guard down when times are easy. I'm telling you, that is just, it's got to be the truth across the board for all of us. Because I do know that when things are tough, I do cling to the Lord way better. I cling to the Lord way less when the ground stops shaking. You know what I mean? We can thank God for our problems. We can thank God, as Paul with his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. With that problem, it kept him humble, it kept him weak, it kept him clinging to God. And it was through that weakness that he was strong, that God could use him. God can't use us if everything is easy in our lives, and that's why most American Christians aren't all that devoted to the Lord. I think about 2 Samuel chapter 11, when King David sinned with Bathsheba. It started with a time of leisure, a time of ease. And what was really sick about his problem is that everybody else had gone to war, and he decided to stay home. In the spring time of the year, when kings go to war, David stayed home. So everyone else was fighting, but David was gazing and thinking. Committed adultery, committed murder, and then lied his way all the way until God finally busted him. But it happens in a time of leisure. Never stop fighting. Even when times do get easy. What I mean by fighting, that is to be praying, to be in the Word of God, to seek the Lord always. Now, I figured this would be a good time for me to get on a short soapbox about drinking. Since this is the first mention of drunkenness, the Bible does have plenty to say about drinking. alcohol. And not all of what the Bible says about drinking is bad. I think that we need to come to grips with that. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of all of the scriptures on drinking. Otherwise, we could be here until the sun comes up. But the Bible does have plenty to say about it. But I have found that the couple of verses where it says something positive about drinking, those are the ones that I have found drunks know those verses. It's amazing to me. Psalm 104, 14 and 15 says, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man. Yeah. What about the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2? Jesus turned the water into wine. That's another one of their favorite ones. You see people just drinking themselves into oblivion and look you straight in the face and say, Jesus drank wine. And it's good for me then. Who am I to disagree with Jesus? You know, and you know, so while we see a couple of spots in the scriptures where wine is seen as a good, happy thing, well, there's a couple more, by the way, but you find them in the book of Ecclesiastes. But don't read Ecclesiastes that way, because he was talking about, well, life's a drag anyway, so you might as well be drunk. You know, that's the stuff that he was saying. But here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You can read Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. I won't read it to you. That's just a great place to read about the things that happens to the mind of somebody who is dependent upon alcohol. Also, what happened in Leviticus chapter 10, when God sent fire down on the sacrifice after they had constructed the tabernacle and they had the ark there and they had the altar there. They put the sacrifice on the altar, and then God probably hit it with lightning, as it says, fire from heaven came down on the sacrifice. And Nadab and Abihu were so excited about that, they came running in with their own fire and wanted to create some more excitement or do, I don't know what they were thinking. But then God killed them on the spot for bringing their own fire. And then God turns to their dad, Aaron, and says this. This is Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. You nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And so we see there something that is so plain that you and I know very, very well, and that is that alcohol takes away your ability to distinguish right and wrong. Now, while it was no big deal for the children of Israel to drink wine, you could take a Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. And if you took a Nazarite vow, then you were sworn off of wine or intoxicating drink of any kind. Now, I don't know, some of you may know that I do not drink alcohol unless I have a cold, and then it's NyQuil. But I want you to understand something. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. A glass of wine is not a sin. A beer is not a sin. And before we get into that, I want to first talk about the benefits alcohol has had in America alone. About 88, I don't know why I couldn't find stats for like 2015, but I got them for 2013. 88,000 people died, well, approximately 88,000 people died in the year 2013 from alcohol-related causes, making alcohol the third leading preventable cause of death in the United States. preventable cause of death. Look at what alcohol has done. And of course, some of you were raised by alcoholic parents, one or the other. Or you had that one, you know, drunk uncle that would come to the family events and make a fool of himself, and everybody would just pretend like, well, you know, it's okay, you know. Well, interesting thing about our culture, too, is that I don't know who gathered up all these statistics. But the average television viewer will see, will see 90,000 incidents of drinking on TV by the age of 21. Now that we have the internet, it's probably the same number. And 100,000 beer commercials by the age of 18. That's unless you're a sports fan, then you times that by 10, right? And so it's being pushed on us as a good, happy thing. Now, with that said, understand 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And that's where you got to understand, a glass of wine is not a sin. For me, it's a sin because drinking alcohol is not a sin unless it leads to drunkenness. And even in my drinking days, I'm not kidding you, one beer would put a buzz on me. At what point do you say you're drunk? I would say it's the moment when you find yourself altered. And if you're, you know, altered, you know, you start feeling your face, you know. One beer, start feeling your face. Then one beer is too much. One beer is a sin. A glass of wine does that to you, it's a sin. If it doesn't, well, great. But here's another way that drinking alcohol can be a sin, and that's Romans chapter 14. If it causes your brother to stumble. If you are just loving your freedoms in Christ, meanwhile your brother just came to the Lord and he knew that drinking was killing him, and so he's saying, you know, man, I can't drink anymore. And he associates drinking with all kinds of horrible things, as actually I do, because I've had many family members who've been ruined or died. My grandmother died from alcohol consumption. So, for me, alcohol stumbles me. When I see anybody drinking alcohol, I just scratch my head and go, why? What good is this doing you? But if there's a chance that you may stumble your brother or your sister, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, you know what? I'll never drink wine again if it stumbles a brother. And so if you want to keep that freedom to drink, then I would say, you know, just do it in the privacy of your own home. Because, man, you know, one thing can lead to another. Even if you are completely innocent, somebody may see you, and if they see you, their mind will start going. Oh, so I know about so-and-so, you know. So I don't drink, but I tell you what, when I got saved, the day I got saved, it was really funny. I just thought, how awesome, I don't have to drink anymore. It wasn't like, oh no, I'm a Christian, I can't drink anymore. It was the strangest thing. It was like, I have a new life. And you know what I'm going to do with this life? I'm not going to drink. And I was excited. It must have been 26, 27 years, something like that. Anyway, so here's Noah. Drunk as a skunk, all naked in his tent. acting like an idiot, knowing that even the best man will fall if he takes his focus off the Lord. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Whoa. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." You've heard me say the world is like Ham. This is another thing. Christians, if we're out there in this world acting foolishly, doing something sinful, understand that the world will do just like Ham. They'll see you and they'll go to their megaphone and broadcast what you've done. For sure, the world wants to see Christians fail. Because for them, that gets them off the hook a little bit. So they're finding some way to dishonor God by our dishonor. Ham, I don't know if he thought it was funny, or I don't know if he was just a gossip. Oh, you see, we think about, you know, like, oh, it's horrible, you know, laughing at sin, thinking it's funny. But how often do we repeat somebody's sins? All in the name of, oh, I'm really concerned about this brother. Right? Or even in the prayer circles, giving first and last names and what sin they're committing, you know. No, that's not our job. By the way, just that's business of the world being like Ham. I forget this stuff, and I forget that even the littlest things are sometimes some of the biggest or stupidest things. You know, I'm a pastor, you know? And I don't know if I was with Jason Clark or if I was with Clint. We're out there fishing. And you know, I think I've told you this before. I hate seagulls. I hate seagulls. I hate them with all my heart. I hate them more than I hate the seals. Remember, I'm fishing. So there's nothing cute about a seal. There's nothing cute about a seagull. Seagulls steal your bait. And I'm just going to tell you this, for those of you who haven't heard this. When I got bait left over, I got bait left over and I'm going to go home now. I'll toss the bait over there and wait for a seagull. Got a rock in my hand. Pastor! I didn't know. I never even considered two things. Number one, what an idiot I look like. Number two, I'm a pastor. I just, and you know, and Clint was standing there. Well, Clint was playing along too. You just teach your son-in-law all you can. And then he says, those guys are over there watching us. And I thought, the first thing, I look like an idiot. The second thing is, I hope they don't visit the church tonight. The world is like Ham. Whatever these people were, certainly they're not thinking well of me. And you know, you can't really blame them too much. Anyway, I've given up target practice on seagulls. I just want you to know that for you animal rights people. But if I kill one, I have to eat it, because back here I can eat the animals. So, but the world is like ham. They're gonna see it. They're gonna talk about it. They're gonna broadcast. And then there's Shem and Japheth. They loved their dad, and so they covered him. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We're not to rejoice in sin, as even as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not rejoice in iniquity. We're to cover it. We're not to take part in sin. We're to cover it. We're not just to walk away from sin. We're to cover it. What? Well, when your brother is sinning. What did Shem and Japheth do? They didn't just say, "Oh, Ham, what a horrible guy you are for telling everybody. Well, we'll just kind of go on about our business and pretend we never heard it." No, they knew that their dad was drunk, naked, in the tent, making a perfect idiot of himself. And so, they did something about it. Galatians 6:1-2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In the same vein, Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You see, if you do see your brother in sin, making a fool of himself, between you and him alone, or even somebody may want to confess sins to you. Are you a safe person for that? Do you realize how many unsafe people are in the church today? You can't just tell them, "You know what, I'm struggling with this, brother." Next thing you know, it's in the newspaper next Thursday, right? Because too many people in the church, they're like Ham, but they're not with a megaphone. They go to the next guy and say, "Hey, keep this a secret, because I told this guy I would keep it a secret. So you got to not tell nobody." There you are repeating a matter. Are you a safe person in the church? Are you a person who's going to cover that sin? And what it means by covering, too, is you can tell the person, "Hey, that sin ought not be, but then I'm covering you. I am going to cover you." And that is, I'm going to make it so no one else sees this. You're not conspiring with him to sin. No, that sin's done. But you see, Jesus' love covers our sins. As we would sing, "His grace, it covers me." God's love covers your sins. Do you realize he looks upon our sin, but then he covers it with his blood, and you are clean? And we're called to do that with one another. Man. As even these guys, they walk in backwards as to not to partake at all in the sin. But in love, they covered him. But so, another one for Ham, and then I'll leave the subject. Proverbs 16:27-28, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Man, it'd be great if we were all a safe place. to where any brother or sister could come to us and say, this is my struggle. This is what I've done. Well, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, we don't know how, I believe that what it means by done to him, it wasn't like Canaan had touched him, as some people suggest, that Canaan had actually done some horrible things. But just what he had done to him was to broadcast his sin. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Okay, so we have the curse and we have the prophecy. Noah cursed Ham's son, Canaan. Now, Noah did not curse Ham, but his son and his youngest son. By the way, Ham was Noah's youngest. And we're going to get that when we get to chapter 10. We're going to be able to piece together who's the youngest and oldest and all of that. But why was not Ham cursed? I would have cursed Ham. Well, I have two answers. Number one answer is, I don't know. The second one is, look at verse 1 again. So God blessed Noah and his sons. Maybe he couldn't unbless him. Whatever, it was Canaan ended up with the brunt of this. And this prophecy was about what would become of humanity, really. Shem would be the father of the Jews, the Arab nations. And Japheth would be the father of the Gentile nations, being the Greek and European nations. We're going to see that in chapter 10. We won't see chapter 10 tonight. Canaan, you'll see in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 through 19, all of his descendants. But they would end up going to the south. And they would be of the African nations. Now, many misguided Christians throughout history have used these three verses as an excuse for racism, being that the descendants of Ham went south, and that they would actually use this as their excuse for enslaving the black people in the earlier days of our country. But understand something. It's so stupid to see it that way, because Canaan was only one son of many sons of Ham. Well, he had a few sons, and then they all had their kids. The rest of Ham's sons were not cursed. That's chapter 10, verses 6 through 14. We'll see that next time. And so they traveled south, and they made up mostly the African nations. The Canaanites would live in what we now know of as Israel. And we don't know what color they were. Besides, God does not curse people by making them dark, as we spoke a few weeks ago about the Mormon belief. That somehow, that you know, the darker your skin, that means that the worse you did in the life before. And so you had to be born. You know, not, we've been through this. If you're born, unfortunately, Mexican like me, that means you did sort of bad in the other life, you know. But black people, they did really bad in the other life. But if you are white, if I have to squint when I look at you, that's, you are the godliest. You know, that is pure idiocy. That is so stupid and so typically human of some way to make one group of people better than another group of people. We know now, of course, that in Christ there's no Jew, no Greek, no Scythian, slave or free, no man, no woman. We are all one in Christ. And so that's that. So we can get over this idea that one race of people could possibly be any better than any other race of people. No, what God curses is not a race. He curses a behavior. No matter what color, no matter what country. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance, his height, for I have rejected him." Talking about when he was looking for a king. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so this curse came to Canaan because of the heart. Not because of the color, not because of the location, anything like that. By the way, this prophecy of Canaan being the servant of Japheth, being the servant of Shem, do you realize that this prophecy has already been fulfilled and finished? What do you mean? Canaanites no longer exist. There's not one Canaanite in the world today. They don't exist. So how can God continue with this? He doesn't. So there is not a cursed race that must be subservient to any other race. Very important that we understand that. But my question, how can God curse Canaan by one sinful act of Ham? Well, I think that I'm just making this up. You can take it or leave it. I think it was Ham's character that gave birth to his sin. In other words, in this scenario, the situation that was going on with drunk Noah and all of that, everybody would have guessed that Ham did what he did because it was in his character. It was the kind of guy he was. And because of that, you and I, think about our own sins. We are faithful to pass our character traits on to our children. We're good at it. I think that I see in my children, I see a lot of great things that I see in my wife and myself. I see a lot of stupid things too. They're going to be passed down. And I guarantee you, if you're a creep, your children will be creeps. And that is a fact of life. And Canaan would grow up to be like his father, Ham. And Canaan's children, every one of them would learn that way of living. Not so much a curse, but a prophecy of what would come about because of their character. By the way, this isn't something that Noah would be proud of. I still think that Noah, he had a lot of nerve, right? Noah got drunk. Noah did this to himself, it would seem. But maybe it was just a one-time event for Noah. I don't know. But I don't think Noah was happy. I don't think he was proud of giving this curse to Canaan. I don't think he was saying, "That's it, you're going to your room now," and then feeling some kind of satisfaction in that. I think it hurt Noah just as much as it hurt Ham. Because Noah's sin brought out Ham's sin. And Noah spoke of his own grandchildren that will be cursed. This is still a reflection of Noah. So I don't think Noah was real thrilled about any of this. Now get this. This is fun, and then we'll be done. Moses was the one who penned the first five books of the Bible. Which means Moses had to have done this during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. You know what's amazing about that? They knew they were descendants of Shem at the time, but they had nothing. But here, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. They were going to go into this land of the Canaanites. God promised them the land, and they got up there and they saw all the Canaanites. They were big, scary monsters, and they were afraid of them. This had to make little sense to God's people. But this prophecy came true. And it had to have been when Moses wrote this and spoke this to God's people. It had to have been an encouragement to them that the Canaanites would go down. And certainly by the time we get to chapter 9 of Joshua, the Gibeonites, those of the Canaanites, would end up being water carriers for Israel. And you could read about that in chapter 9 of Joshua. So, in verse 28, finally, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died, just like the rest of those guys died. So what a life, you know. A couple good things about Noah is just that he was an evangelist for all this time when he was building on the ark, and only his family got saved. And as I said before, if your family gets saved, you have succeeded. And that's really all there is to it. And also, because of Noah's obedience, you and I have life today. So Noah was huge. But then we have 350 years of nothing. God had nothing else to report about this man's life. For 350 years, nothing. I don't know if he tripped over the finish line, or he just kind of coasted in. But I just figure that, we don't know anything about that last 350 years. But I don't know. I would kind of want something written about me the last few years of my life. I think we should all die with our boots on, you know. And that we continue to serve the Lord with all our hearts, all the way to our dying breath. That God would be glorified in us and through us. And as my own pastor, Larry Anderson, went to be with the Lord last year, talk about die with your boots on. You know, that guy wasn't feeling too good, but he went to, where was he, in Kosovo or something like that? He went to Kosovo and you know, just teaching some conference out there. And he got sick. In a matter of a couple of days, he went home to be with the Lord. I think, man, I mean, the guy wasn't feeling good anyway. You know, when I'm such a wimp, and I'm just talking to myself right now, but, you know, I don't feel good. I'm going to stay home. Can you make me a sandwich? Nothing gets done. May we not coast to the finish line. May we just keep serving the Lord with everything we've got. God uses weak people. He uses tired people. He uses sinful people. How does He do it? God is amazing. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for covering us. Thank You for the blood that washes away all sins. And may You teach us, Lord, what it is to love one another, that we would cover one another, bear one another's burdens. Lord, that each one of us would be a safe place. Lord, that You would teach us to cry with our sinning brother. Teach us to hurt with them. Teach us to keep our mouths closed. We thank You so much, God. You're so good. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.